I'm going to do something a little different than I normally do as I begin to preach this morning. I'm going to address the children. I actually heard a pastor recently begin a sermon this way. It sort of intrigued me. I'm going to try it myself. We'll see how it works. If it doesn't work well, this might be the last time. But children, I really ask that you listen carefully to what I'm going to ask you, because I want to ask you three questions and then ask you to listen for those things as you listen to the sermon today. So the first question I'm going to ask you is this. It's what can happen sometimes on a trail run. The next question, what are the riches Gentiles gain because of Israel's sin? And then the last of these questions is, what do we as Christians do that God will use to help Jewish people come to faith in Jesus Christ? So think about those questions, listen for the answers in the sermon as we turn to the Word of God today. I wanted to tell you we find ourselves in a part of Romans this morning, really continuing in a part of Romans where the Apostle Paul has been addressing the reality that in his day, Gentile people, non-Jewish people, were receiving Jesus as the Messiah. They were the only ones doing it. The Jewish people were not. The Christ had been promised to the Old Testament people. He was the Messiah of whom they were awaiting. And intellectually, they should have really understood that. They should have known that Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament promised. But again, in Paul's day, for the great majority of those who were Israelite by birth, their minds had been spiritually blinded. They had a spiritual dullness over them, which made them unable, really in large numbers anyway, to receive the one they should have known to be as Christ and Savior. So in light of that scenario, as we saw last week, the question had arisen in the minds of some whether perhaps God had just flatly rejected his Old Testament people entirely. And the Apostle Paul's answer to that question was really a definite no. It was by no means. That's what he said. And then to show that the Israelite failure to receive Christ could not be a total rejection by God of all Jewish people, well, Paul then pointed to himself. He said, I'm an Israelite. In fact, he was a man of impeccable Jewish bloodlines, and he had received and rested in Jesus. And so it several others in his day. And so any rejection of God, a rejection of Israel, could not have been a total rejection. If only Paul and that seemingly few group of contemporary Jewish followers of Christ believed, there was certainly no complete rejection of Israel. And to highlight that even more, Paul, if you remember from last week, explained that God had worked in such ways in other eras of history as well. In the day of the prophet Elijah, the situation had really been quite similar. Elijah was a man, a prophet, who at one particular point in his life felt as if he was the only Jewish man left with any true faith. But God told Elijah that he, God, was preserving a remnant. At differing times in history, it can almost seem from a human perspective that Israel has totally been turned aside, rejected by God. But God has continually preserved this remnant from the ethnic people to have a true faith. Now, we all know what a remnant is. In our day, we might speak of a remnant of a bolt of cloth or a remnant of a roll of carpet. A remnant is quite simply a smaller, useful portion coming from a larger whole or a larger part. And in the case of Elijah, God was saying that there was this fraction of the larger Jewish populace to whom God really had given a true faith. And again, Paul was saying that that was the same way that it was in his day. As long as there were some people in any time who come from a Jewish background and who believe in Jesus Christ, there is always this tangible evidence that Israel was not totally rejected by God. And what we will see today, I trust, is that not only was any perceived rejection of Israel not total in the past, but there will also be a future day and there will be no rejection in the future either. As I mentioned last Sunday, it could even be the will of God that at some time in history, he would actually draw many from a national Israel back to himself into the sheepfold tended by our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we start to see today a hint of that possibility, why we see this affirmation that any further rejection could never be thought of as something that would be final. With that said, let's pray, and then we'll read together Romans 11, verses 11 through 16. Let's pray. God, as we come to your word today, we ask that you would teach us, that by your Spirit we would be guided through it. We ask, Lord, that the preacher who speaks would speak only your truth, that you would purge from his lips anything that would be error or wrong. We pray, Lord, that our ears would always hear rightly. And we pray, Lord, we deeply pray that we would be affected and changed by your word, having heard it. Lord, please work on us through your word, by your Spirit, and we will give you the honor and glory for the change that takes place in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we begin at verse 11 of chapter 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am to the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the rejection of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. So it wasn't all that long ago in my life that I was engaged in competitive trail runs. Not that I was all that competitive in the runs I did. But nonetheless, I ran in these races that would cover distances of maybe 8 miles, 10 miles, 13 miles. In trail running, the distance is never really all that precise. Every distance seems to always be given, followed by the words, or so. Well, when one runs on a trail, in any of those types of races, sometimes the terrain becomes rather difficult to traverse. Sometimes it's rocky and stony. Sometimes it's slippery. Trail runners call those difficult parts of the trail technical. I like the word treacherous a little better. I think it's a better description. But because of situations like that, with that rough terrain, sometimes it doesn't even really take much of a misstep to take a rather severe fall. And when I was running on a couple of occasions on a technical part of a trail, I did take a spill or two. In God's providence, each time I was able to get back up, dust myself off, regain some composure, and continue on to the finish. In trail running, not every stumble, you see, not every fall taken means an end to the run. And I want you to know that Paul is also implying that same thing here. That same sort of thing in this passage in regard to the Jewish unbelief in Christ that was so prevalent in his day. When he asked that question, did they, meaning my Jewish kinsmen, when they fell, when they stumbled, did they stumble in order that they might fall? The fall that really is in view there is a fall from which there would be no recovery. And Paul's answer to that question is the same answer that he's been giving to so many of his questions in this letter. Again, he says it, by no means. This stumble, which happened in the lives of Israel, it happened to so many of Israel, was by no means the end of Israel. It's not an end to their story. Paul had just earlier in this letter referenced a psalm of David which spoke of a stumbling of Israel. But now Paul is affirming plainly that that stumbling was not for the purpose that Israel would entirely and forever fall away from God. As I've said, not only is this falling away a falling that is not total, it is one that is never final. And we can expect as time goes on from the days of Paul that there will be more people of a Jewish background, more people accepting Jesus and coming back into the faith established by God, which always from the Old Testament foresaw the future coming of Jesus Christ. This stumbling will be followed by recovery and a forward moving on, just like many of those trail runs. But also what is of particular interest here, at least I think, is that we are learning that not only is this stumbling not a final stumbling, but it's also actually a stumbling that has a greater purpose. Rather than this being a stumbling with an ultimate end of excluding the Israelites from the kingdom of God, it's a stumbling for God's purpose of bringing other people into his covenant of grace. Through the trespass of the Israelites, through the sin of the Israelites, a catalyst exists which makes it so that salvation comes to the Gentile peoples. I suppose most of you are as glad of that as I am. I don't think many in this congregation have come into the church from a Jewish background. I'm quite sure that most of us are Gentiles by birth. Understand that God had a purpose related to Israel's stumbling that was largely for your benefit, for the purpose of gathering you and people like you into God's kingdom, into God's church. Last Sunday, I made an observation about how the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ to these large groups of Gentile peoples was seen to be happening in the history recorded in the book of Acts. And one such pattern is recounted in Acts 13, beginning at about the 42nd verse. One reads there of how when Paul and Barnabas, his traveling companion, went to the city of Antioch in the region of Pisidia, that they went to the synagogue first. And in the synagogue, they were first met by many Jews and many devout converts to Judaism who heard them and heard them warmly. But then the next day, when the whole of the larger Gentile city heard Paul also saying the same message about Jesus Christ, when many of those Gentiles started receiving Christ warmly as well, well, many of those first Jews became jealous. And then they started contradicting Paul and even reviling Paul. And finally, in response, Paul said to them, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" That's found in Acts 13. And the command of God that Paul refers to there about being made a light to the Gentiles was a command first found and written about in Isaiah 49, verse 6. And there it related to the future coming of Messiah. Jesus was the light for the Gentiles so as to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul was bringing that gospel to these people who were so in need. God purposed this stumbling of Israel to be the means to bring about that end. In other words, what we read about in Acts happened not by historical accident, but by the foreknowledge and the foreordination of the only God. God brings the gospel to the Gentiles. He brings salvation to the Gentiles who will receive it. And as means of doing that plays out on this earth, through the large number of Jewish people first rejecting Jesus Christ. And as I said, I want all of us, all of those who are of a non-Jewish background, which just might be every single one of us here today, to be so thankful for God's ordained means. Thankful especially when we see what we have gained is because of Israel's stumbling. Their stumbling, their sin, their trespass means riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that we should have no sympathy for the Jewish people who have rejected Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that soon. But God has willed through their failure that people like most, if not all of us, would be richly blessed. And of course, I trust that all of us here know through our Christian understanding and experience that when Paul speaks of riches such as these, he's speaking of something far, far more valuable than what most of humanity thinks to be riches. He's not talking about earthly wealth at all, but he speaks of the treasure that's stored up in heaven that belongs to those who know Christ, who receive Christ, that future glory and the foretaste that we have of it on this earth now. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes of how those who are in Christ, how we who are united to Him gain such a marvelous inheritance. We gain every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We read there in Ephesians of how God in love predestined His people for adoption to be His sons through Christ Jesus. In Christ we gain the riches of the redemption of our souls through the blood of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness from God of our trespasses, and all of it according to the richness of God's grace, which He lavishes upon us in all of His wisdom and insight. Are there any greater riches than can be known as a child of God than receiving all the saving benefits of being in Jesus Christ? Are being declared righteous? Are being sanctified in this life, are being assured now and possessing in the future of an eternal and everlasting glory. The trespass of Israel is part of the means God has used to bring us to this place. And praise God that it has. Praise God that it has. Would any of you really rather remain in that hopeless estate of being in your own misery and sin, being destined for your own destruction, being destined for an everlasting destruction? And again, we gain all of this because of Israel's trespass, because of Israel's sin. The sin of Israel that Paul is speaking about here is, of course, the rejection of Jesus. And that rejection is, of course, being played out in Paul's day and seen through the failure of the Jewish people, at least in large numbers, to receive Jesus as the Messiah. But please see also that that failure of the Jewish people, that rejection of Jesus, is the same rejection that places Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross for Jesus was His destiny, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. But the means by which that is brought about is by the lawlessness of Jewish leaders in His day, characterized by their rejection of Jesus when He was here incarnate, so that they would deliver Him over to an equally lawless Gentile Roman governor so that Jesus would be crucified. It's the very sin of that rejection of Jesus that brings those riches, those marvelous riches that Paul writes about. His rejection was necessary for bringing about the salvation of the world. Salvation for those Jews who believe, for those Gentiles who believe. for any person who rather than reject Jesus would rest upon him and his completed work and receive him as their Lord. And again, as I said before, we should be so thankful for what's been opened to us Gentiles through Israel's failure. But we mustn't see our gain without having sympathy for so many of the Jewish people who stand in such large numbers as people lost to Christ. Paul will actually, in a little further on in this chapter, he will actually give us instruction of what our attitudes toward Jewish unbelievers should be like. He warns Jewish believers, or Gentile believers rather, to not be arrogant toward those Jews who lived during his lifetime. And we'll get to more of that on another day, Lord willing. But for now, please just remember that throughout all of this part of this letter to the Romans, Paul has constantly been showing his own sympathy for his own kinsmen. At the beginning of chapter 9, I hope you recall it, he went so far as to say that he would wish that he himself could be cut off from Christ, if it could be that for the sake of some, there would be salvation. We should follow Paul's example and display our own sympathies for any unbelieving Jew. But we should also see that we can do that, also seeing that our sympathies can be tempered with a joy in knowing that God is not through yet. He is not through with the Jewish people just yet. There is still a greater ingathering into church for more of these Israelites, those who for a time in history have been in some numbers cut off. Now Paul continues about this future ingathering of the Jewish kinsmen, his Jewish kinsmen, and he carries it on almost to the very end of the chapter. And when we see that, as we look at it more, we'll see that there are various views about what this ingathering ultimately looks like. Again, we'll get to that in weeks ahead. I don't want to push too quickly to get there. But what we actually should see first is that Paul really is saying, he is plainly saying that God will be working still with Israel as a people group. There will be more Jewish followers of Jesus Christ. And whatever total number of Jewish men and women will be brought back to Christ, and no matter how many will fully come to him, no matter what time it will be that will occur, all of that will probably be debated about until it actually occurs. But again, I hope we all are grasping, all of us, that it will still happen. It will happen. More Jewish people will be brought back into the body of faith populated by the other followers of Jesus Christ. And that will happen no matter if it's sudden. It will happen no matter if it happens over a more lengthy period of time. It will happen, and it will be as if life has come back to the dead. That's what we read in verse 15. I can't help when I read of life coming back to the dead. I can't read that without thinking of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. In that 37th chapter, as we saw earlier in our worship, one reads of how the prophet, when he was brought by God to the valley of the dry bones, looked upon those bones. He described that scene as if it were all these bones were just strewn all over the valley and they were very, very, very dry, all lying there upon the floor. The Lord then addressed the prophet and he asked the prophet that question, can these bones live? You alone know, was Ezekiel's reply. And then the Lord told Ezekiel, as you heard, to prophesy to those bones. Say to the bones, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you up with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. And Ezekiel prophesied, and what the Lord promised happened. It happened to the bones. Dry bones were restored to human life. And do you know, Christian, that every person without Christ is just like the walking dead? Without Christ, we are spiritually dead and more like those dry bones on the floor of a valley than any true living being. But when the Lord says, come alive, my child, come alive, come to Christ, by the Spirit of God, we are given a new birth, and once unbelieving Jews will also receive this new birth. And it truly will be for them as it was for us, as if life has come back to the dead. And we mustn't underestimate what God still has in store for Israel. Again, I'll be saying more on that in weeks ahead, Lord willing. But at least, please, please for now, see that God has a plan yet to be played out with this national people. And see that you who are now Gentile believers in Christ will in fact be instruments used by God in the manner in which God will utilize to bring this all about. Just as the temporary rejection of Jewish people was for your benefit, your inclusion in the family of God will be for their benefit. And do you see what your role is in bringing all this about? Do you see it, Christian? Your role is to make Israel jealous. In verse 11, Paul is saying that through Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But that salvation that has come to the Gentiles has a corresponding role to play in a future Jewish conversion, the role of making Israel jealous of what those in Christ have received. Paul says that in verse 11. He says it again in verse 14. Paul magnifies his own ministry among the Gentiles in order to somehow make his fellow Jew jealous and thus save some. Jealousy, as a general rule in our day, is something we tend to think about as a completely negative thing. Sometimes it really can be a negative aspect of our lives when we wrongly are envious of what belongs to another. It can be a jealousy that at its core is the sin of covetousness. But jealousy need not be thought of in a negative sort of sense all the time. We can at a time see some other person, see what they have obtained. We can recognize that what they obtained was wonderful, good, honorable to God, and we can want that for ourselves. Jealousy is not the sin of covetousness if what one desires is obtainable and the abundant good that God would want his people to receive. And for Gentiles like us, it's God's plan that we live in a way so as to provoke such a helpful jealousy among and in any onlooking Jewish people, or for that matter, any other unbeliever. We are to live in a way that those outside of the Christian faith, the only God-given faith, would become jealous of us so as to want to have what we have in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is God's will for us to live as Christians should live, because when we do, others will want the relationship with God that we have ourselves in Jesus Christ. So how are we doing at that? Do you know peoples who are becoming jealous of what we have as Christians? When Christians waver in their fidelity to the Word of God, Old Testament or New? Does it make the unbeliever jealous of what we have when scriptures say one thing, but we who claim Christ do something other than what the word commands? Or when the doctrines of the scripture are embraced with our minds and our words, but we are not applying them to the way we live our lives out? Does that cause the jealousy that we are to provoke? Of course not. We can never live the way God fully desires us to live with perfection. We know that. So perhaps we could be a little too hard on ourselves when evaluating our individual deeds and asking if we're making someone else jealous enough. But I kind of think that jealousy will still be generated in others the more we simply live as the church God has established. If we are living as a people dependent upon God, if we're living as a people striving to honor God, but always resting on the grace He has given because we fail, and then when we pray for more grace, that is what makes the unbeliever being drawn to God envious of what we have. Paul, in still another one of his letters, in his letters to the Philippians, writes of how in his own Christian walk, he had progressed so as to count everything as lost, in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. For the sake of Jesus, Paul had suffered the loss of all things, and he counted them all as rubbish in order that he could gain Christ and be found in him. When that can be seen in our lives, when we are displaying Jesus in our lives in that way, his presence will be so apparent in us that others will in fact see what we have and be drawn to explore more the reason for our hope. And my prayer for this church is that we as individuals and as a church corporate would be so consumed with honoring our Savior with every fiber of our being that it so much becomes a part of us that it will also become so visible that it will be seen by others. That they would look on us and they would see that is a church in which they consider everything of this world rubbish in light of what they have gained in Jesus Christ. That's the type of church that God uses to make unbelieving people, even an unbelieving Israelite, jealous of what we have. And that means that as the people of God, we must be enthralled with every opportunity we have to honor our God and our Savior with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it means that we as a church family should be so graciously bearing each other's burdens all the time. And it means that we must be consistently loving our neighbors as if we're loving ourselves. And the more we live as people saved by God's grace, the more people outside of the Christian faith will be drawn to our faith. And by God's grace, really, truly, totally, and finally, drawn into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God. One last thing. I truly hope that all of us, myself included, when we leave here today, that we don't just leave the Word of God as it's been preached today aside. I pray we don't leave it aside without also asking ourselves, how can we tangibly do that better? And then once we've asked that question, may it be answered, not only by our words, but also by our deeds. To the glory of God, as people made jealous are brought into the family of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray to you that we would more reflect the church you desire us to be. Lord, we pray that that would be true of each one of us as an individual and also, Lord, as your church, as a corporate body. We pray that our lives would be so lived dependent on your grace that it couldn't help but affect those around us who see us. And Lord, when we fail at that, we pray that the grace they see most will be your forgiving grace when they find us as a church on our knees, repentant of our wrongs and seeking Christ afresh. Lord, help us to be your church. And may us being a church, in the best sense that we can be, have an effect on this world around us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.